I want to turn your thoughts to some words found in Isaiah 33 and the closing words of that chapter, Isaiah 33. And we just read from verse 20 again to refresh our memories. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. For there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loose, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. When Isaiah the prophet ministered, the dominant world power was the power of Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. And just a few years later, in 713 BC, the Assyrians in their armies swarmed over the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 701, under the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who was son of the famous Sargon, the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem. The king at that time was Hezekiah. And you'll read of this incident in the Book of Kings and elsewhere. Indeed, Isaiah himself refers to it later in his book. It seemed desperate. Jerusalem was surrounded. The people had no might against the enemy. The allies had failed, particularly Egypt, and it seemed a lost cause. But God arose in answer to the prayers of a remnant of his people, and in one night, in a miraculous manner, we know not the means, but 185,000 Assyrians were slain before the very gates of Jerusalem. And in the morning, as the Bible says, they were all dead corpses. This chapter belongs to that period. And if you look at it, you will find that the chapter refers to the Assyrians in the first six verses. A woe is delivered to those that spoil the land of Judah. And it's not that they are taking revenge, for they were not spoiled, but it is out of sheer malice and ill will that they have attacked the southern kingdom. And the gist of these verses is that they will be turned away. They'll be made to flee, verse 3. They'll be made to be scattered. And how will that possibly come about? It will come about because God will fill Zion with judgment and righteousness. And he will be the strength of their salvation. So those first six verses speak of Assyria. And then in verses 7 to 9 we have reference to the state of Judah and the ambassadors weeping bitterly because powers that surround the nations to which they looked for some defence had failed, and the overtures had come to nothing, and all the messages had received no helpful response. And look what the Assyrians have done in Judah. The highways are waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down, Sharon like a wilderness, Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. All because of this proud Assyrian. God's blessed land has been already wasted. And now the Assyrian forces have amassed themselves at the gates of the holy city. And God's capital is about to be stormed, with great bloodshed, it seems, with great loss of life. The third part of the chapter, from verse 10 right through to the end, speaks neither of Assyria nor Judah, but this time of God himself. And in this section, God is described, who is the enemy of the Assyrian, and who is the friend of the Judean. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Verse 10. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift myself up. And he's going to do something tremendous. Verse 13. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done. Ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Syrian will be overthrown in a supernatural display of power. The arm of that enemy shall be broken, and God will preserve the city. Verse 20, Zion, city, thine eyes shall see it, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. And there follows a most impressive and most wonderful description of the holy city, protected by God, surviving the onslaught, a city singularly blessed. Now it is possible to read those closing words with reference only to the literal city of Jerusalem, but it seems clear to me that whilst it had fulfillment in the city of Jerusalem, it begs a higher fulfillment. And the words look forward to something greater and grander by far. I see in these words a description of the Christian church. Now, there are several reasons why I believe that that is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. The first is this, that already Isaiah had predicted that the time will come when the literal Jerusalem shall be destroyed. And he spoke of it in chapter 32 in verse 14. The palaces shall be forsaken. The forts and towers shall be dens forever. What is written here, however, concerns a city which evidently will not be destroyed, as it was in the Babylonian invasion. And the walls of the city and of the temple were then razed to the ground. Secondly, we note that prophetic introduction there in verse 20. Look upon Zion. It is not the look of the natural eye, but the look of the spiritual eye. to the look of faith, to something to come. And that very exhorting word, look, suggests spiritual Zion. We have it in the Psalms time and again. In Psalm 48, for example, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, and so on. And this call to admire the city which is in view is not something earthly, but something which is spiritual. And that psalm, in fact, is only fully fulfilled in the Christian church. The third reason for taking this line is that the very words themselves suggest it. In verse 22, in the midst of this description, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Now that reference, he will save us, has a parallel two chapters later in chapter 35, which is a wonderful messianic prophecy predicting the coming of Christ. And in verse 4, the prophet says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. The very words alluded to by our Lord in the Gospels as fulfilled in himself. So the Saviour, here in verse 22, who comes to save, must be the same one in chapter 35:6, who will come to save. And that is clearly Christ. So the reference must therefore be to the church. The fourth reason for believing this is that Isaiah constantly looks to the church of the future. We've seen it as we've done our readings on Sabbath mornings. And we've got to chapter 60 of Isaiah and chapter 62. It speaks of a city which is holy, a city which shall not be forsaken. And all of these things are gloriously true of the city of God. So Isaiah is in mode here. This is how he prophesies, speaking partially of the natural, he looks beyond to the spiritual. The fifth point I make is that the New Testament would certainly lend support to this. You see, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said to his disciples these words, ye are a city which is set upon a hill, which cannot be hid. And to the Jew, the city which was set upon a hill was Zion, the city of God, exalted, defended on every side by mountains, the Mount of God, so described. And in Galatians 4, Paul speaks of the Jerusalem which is above. He doesn't mean in heaven, he means which isn't earthy, which is spiritual. And she is the mother of us all. It's the church which gave us spiritual life through the ministry of it and through the gospel of it. And in Hebrews 12, Paul says, more to the point here, he says to the believers whom he addresses, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem. In what ways did they come to the literal Zion? No way. But in Christ they had entered into the city of God. The sixth thing I observe as I quickly pass on is this, that the Zion spoken of here may be attacked, but she shall not be overthrown. And it's said in verse 21 that no galley with oars shall assault her, neither gallant ship pass thereby. Tacklings of such are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. She'll be attacked, but the city in view will not be destroyed. Verse 20, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall be removed, neither shall any of the cords be broken. And of course our Lord refers to this, doesn't he, when he says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, he says, they will open. And the forces of evil will seek to destroy the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. That's exactly what this prophecy is saying. And seventhly and lastly, I believe that perhaps the scripture which confirms the whole is Hebrews 12 at the end. Because here we read of a city which shall not be taken down, a city which will stand unshaken. And Paul at the end of Hebrews 12 says, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So these are my thoughts and the justification for applying these words. I don't like to say in a secondary sense, I think in the fullest sense, to the Christian church. That established, when we look at these words, there are three things to which I would draw your attention. The first is the holy praise. The holy praise. Now look at verse 20 here. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. People who might hear Isaiah or read his prophecy are called to consider the church. And what's so wonderful about the church, you say? Well, it is a wonderful, wonderful erection. An edifice. We may view it as conceived by God the Father as the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, when in his eternal decree he ordained that there would be a church and chose who would be citizens of that city. He chose us in Christ. And then we might say that this church has been redeemed by the Son. She could well have fallen victim to judgment. But Acts 20 tells us of the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And because the Saviour died for Zion, Zion will not die. The church is blood bought. The dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Conceived by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and called into being by the Holy Spirit. Called with a holy calling, called with a high calling, called with a heavenly calling, a Spirit of God has brought the church into being. No wonder he says, look upon Zion. What is this? It is the city of God. And we could observe other things about Zion, that she is full of people, the saved of the Lord. And she possesses his holy word. And the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And the beauty of the Lord is seen within the city. And it is here that the Lord God commandeth life, and life forevermore. Look, look on Zion. Have you ever seen the like? There is no city in all of the world like this. As Psalm 48 says, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Look upon the city. But she's given her name here, Zion. Zion. Now we read of Zion in the books of Samuel. And you know, Zion was indwelt formerly by the Jebusites, the Canaanitish people. And Zion, formerly filled with heathen. And such we were. Outside the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in this world. We were veritable Jebusites. And what happened to this Jebusite city? David conquered it. And by David's conquest, the Jebusites were no more but the subjects of Zion's king were found in their place. By the power of a greater David, the heathenish people are no more, and those that are found in the church are subjects of great David's greater son. Zion is a beautiful name. It literally means the sunny mount. What a descriptive title for the church, the sunny mount. It is upon the church that the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his rays. It is the church who prays, there be many which say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. And in fulfillment of his promises and in answer to our prayers, the Son of divine love and grace lights upon Zion's hill. But of course, what Zion was known for, and it was the southwest hill of Jerusalem, Zion was particularly known for being the site of the temple. And that's why it's qualified. It's not just the city, because Jerusalem was more extensive than Zion, but it is Zion where the temple is. Because the church, that holy city, is the place of worship, where God is honored, where praise is expressed, where prayer is offered, and where submission to his word takes place, and his blessing is found. Oh, how beautiful is Zion in all of the earth, the place where God is known and where God is adored. when the apostle writes, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then he says in another place, ye are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. Here is the fulfillment. Saviour, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. So here is the city of God, temple set apart for worship. And she is further described here as Zion, the city of our solemnities. Now, solemnity is the Bible word for a set feast. A set feast. It was used with reference to the Sabbath and the Day of Atonement and the three great feasts of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, which were recognized by the children of Israel, necessitating a pilgrimage annually to observe the feast. And the feast, of course, was the time of solemn worship and praise and prayer. And so the feast time became known as the solemnity. And on those occasions the tribes went up. As we read in Psalm 122, the tribes went up. And the ordinances were administered, and religious worship took place. Now we have no feast days. The silence of the New Testament is heard, because where the New Testament is silent, feast days are forbidden. And that is a fundamental rule. The only holy day we have is the Sabbath day. So the Christian church is still the city of our solemnities. You remember the word of Psalm 42. I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, and with the multitude that kept holy day. And that Sabbath, that Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is our holy day. Why on earth would somebody want Christmas and Easter and Whitsun and Ascension and so on, when you've got 52 holy days a year, divinely prescribed? Here then, in the city of God, in the temple, at the solemnity, praise is heard. Holy praise. We go further, and we find in this description a reference to a habitation. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. A habitation. And the church has its inhabitants. It has, of course, its members. And they belong to the city. They've joined the city. They're there. You cannot think of the city without them. They are ever and again associated with the church. But does that exhaust the meaning of the habitation? I think not. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, he says, ye are an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. Habitation of God. That's the exciting thing about the Christian church. Here are the worshippers. It is also the object of their worship. God is in the midst of her. That is why she is not moved. Wonderful. How wonderful is that? But as the people offer their holy praise, God inhabiteth the praises of Israel. Psalm 22. Now it is described as a quiet habitation. What does that mean? Known there is peace. That's what it means. It's not quiet in the sense that praise is unheard and the sound of singing is not heard, but it's quiet in this respect that every single one of the inhabitants of this city have peace with God. And where the city is best represented, they have peace with one another. They live in peace. And they keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be at peace among yourselves. They heed the injunction. And they have peace. Peace. So far as their deadly enemies are concerned, because no invasion shall ever overtake them so as to destroy them. God keeps the enemy at bay. And in the peace, the holy praise. And what is more lovely than a people at peace with God, who can draw near to God, and at peace with one another, that they can all come together as a congregation to the throne of heavenly grace and offer the sacrifice of praise. Nothing disturbing them, distracting them. Peace. Peace upon Israel. And it's described as a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Oh, a tabernacle. Reminding us of the ancient house of the children of Israel when they journeyed from Sinai toward Canaan. God dwelt in a tabernacle, and the people worshipped in a tabernacle. Oh, it wasn't much outwardly. Neither is the church. When men look upon it and view it in its natural light. But that tabernacle of Moses was prepared by divine wisdom. Remember, on the mount, God gave to Moses the pattern of it and said, "See that ye make all things according to the pattern shown unto thee in the mount." So God has prescribed every detail of the church, its outward form, its government, its worship, a pattern for all. And in the tabernacle, not only was it erected by ministers, but ministers served within it and called forth the worship of Israel and directed it toward God, as ministers do still. And in that tabernacle, acceptable worship was offered to God, and he received it. Holy praise. The last observation there in verse 20 is, tabernacle shall not be taken down, not one of the stakes thereof shall be removed forever, neither shall the cords thereof be broken. My friends, God will always have a church in this world. Psalm 87 says, glorious things are spoken of thee, Zion, city of our God. God shall establish her forever. And what are these references here to the stakes and the cords? Well, the association is still with the tabernacle. The stakes and the cords. Now, the stakes were what were lengthened to increase the sphere of the tabernacle. And the cords were what were tightened so that the wrappings and coverings of the tabernacle held together. And so the idea is that the church will be extensive and the church will be strong. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. Isaiah 54:2. So the church will be in a prosperous state. It will be extensive and it will be stable. It shall never be taken down. And that is why Jesus in the Great Commission said to the disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There will ever be a church in the midst of which I will be to the end of the world. And when he returns a second time, he shall gather together his elect from the four winds. Still a church. Still a church on the earth. He shall present before his Father's face without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What? A church! Established for holy praise. So the holy praise. Now secondly, the divine presence. Verse 21-23. There the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, and so on. The divine presence. The glorious Lord. He's called in Acts 7, is he not? The God of glory, which appeared unto Abraham. What a glorious God our God is. Think of his nature. Pure, indivisible, eternal spirit. Glorious. You think of his perfections. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Go on to speak of his power. And his wisdom, his holiness, his goodness, and his truth. The fair glories of our God. And his persons within the profound secrecy of the Godhead. These personal distinctions have ever been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Glorious. His relations to his people. He is a father to them. He is a husband to them. He is the lover of them. The shepherd and guide of Israel. The strength and support of his saints. Glorious. And his works. Oh, who can speak of his works? Perhaps I should speak first of his thoughts. How great is the sum of them. His thoughts of us continually. So that it is said he will never forget us. And then his works. Perhaps I should speak in his words. All glorious. The words that he's spoken in the eternal covenant, in the gospel. Words of forgiveness. Words of assurance, words of hope. And his works, let's come to it. His works. The works of redemption. Glorious. The glorious Lord. Now isn't it a wonder, my friends, that this glorious being who defies all description is there. There. The glorious Lord will be unto us. Oh, what condescension. That 132nd Psalm by George. Listen to this. For God of Zion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here still I'll stay. For I do like it well. How blessed is that. God looks upon the church and says, I like it well. No place I'd rather be. I choose Zion as my dwelling place. There to display my glories. The glories of my everlasting love and kindness. There the glorious Lord will be. But don't omit the two following words, unto us. He is a God of glory. He is in the church, but he is to us a glorious God. Not to strangers who may visit the church and attend the services, but to us, the citizens of Zion. He is everything the heart can conceive. The soul can desire. The words can be translated, and some prefer it thus. There in majesty the Lord is ours. Well, I wouldn't like to choose between the two renderings. Both are valid. There in majesty the Lord is ours. Luther used to say the whole of the Christian religion can be reduced to personal pronouns. I. Mine. And this God who grants his divine presence to Zion and will manifest himself to us will be a place of broad rivers and streams. And what is conveyed by that? An abundance of blessing, life-giving power. Life depends upon water. And God himself bestows life. Supply all that the members of the church need, God will mete out to them. And of course defense. Because anciently kingdoms and cities were protected by mighty rivers. And so God will be the defense of his people. He'll be everything to them. The source of blessing. The protection from evil. The bestower of life. Eternal life. Broad rivers. And streams. Not a paltry little few blessings as drops from the waters. But an inundation of blessing. As mighty, mighty masses of goodness. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. But you know, some rivers and streams might give some advantage to an enemy. They could come up the river and they could invade the kingdom or assault the city. But herein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. The meaning is, my friends, that he provides impenetrable defense. And no enemy shall take advantage of him or somehow get past him and make havoc with the church of God. Neither a galley, a little enemy, nor a gallant ship, a great enemy. None shall destroy the church of God. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us under the protection of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three times repeated, God is our defense. He, in the Trinity of his persons, in the entirety of his Godhead, in the fullness of divinity, he will save us. So what of the enemy? Thy tacklings are loosed. The tacklings are the cords which help raise the sail. They could not well strengthen the mast. They can't put up the sail and raise the mast. They could not spread the sail. See how impotent the enemy is. Can't get his cords together. Can't raise his mast. Can't fly his sail. Not before God he can't. Not before God. Utterly, utterly unable to proceed against Zion, against the church. And Zion herself, well, she's blessed. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame takes the prey. Destruction for the enemy. What for the citizens? Blessing. The enemy is apparently conquered. Great will be the blessing of God's people. And look, it says the lame will take the prey. The weakest of the saints, the frailest of the people of God, the man with poor grace, he will be blessed. He will have the spoils that God will give him, the benefits of God's free covenant. The enemy will be denied, but the church will be favored. It shall have the spoil. Even the lame shall have the spoil. And all because God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And the best of all is God is with us. The holy praise, the divine presence. And thirdly and finally, the lasting privilege. In verse 24, the inhabitant shall not say, I'm sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Who has the lasting privilege? The inhabitant. The inhabitant. People that dwell therein. Who are they? Well, some of these have been born in Zion. They are the children of the citizens. And from earliest childhood they've heard the saving gospel. And unknown to parents, and to minister. The Spirit of God has renewed their hearts. The time comes when they make profession of faith. We did not know it, but they have become fully accredited inhabitants of Zion. Others have been brought here. They were not church people. Neither their parents were before them, or their grandparents, or they were far from Zion. But the gospel reached them. The Spirit drew them. And they've come one by one to Zion. And they've sat in the pews, strangers amongst us, but right welcome. And they've been converted under the means of grace. And I tell you this, they've become the inhabitants of Zion. And now they dwell therein. But what is this privilege which Zion's children know? The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The sickness, as the last clause seems to reveal, is the sickness of sin. A sickness which is cured. The Lord Jesus is the great physician. I came to call sinners to repentance. Those that are well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick healeth all our diseases. He forgiveth all our iniquities. He removes the plague of sin. He rids us of its guilt and power. He saves sick sinners. And here it is explained that the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. So I ask again, what is the privilege? The lasting privilege of Zion. Well, in a sense, you could say it is to be included in this wonderful city. That's privilege enough. To be numbered amongst the people of God. To be publicly acknowledged as His people. That is privilege. Oh, a second privilege is to be healed of the sickness of sin and to be forgiven all our iniquities, so that the past is removed, and all that has distressed us, and all that has weakened us, and all that has destroyed our joy in former times is in removed. I will forgive their iniquities. I will receive them graciously. But there's another privilege implied. If God says of the inhabitants, they won't be sick anymore of sin, they'll be forgiven. Then what does it mean? But they will know spiritual health and spiritual life. They will have peace. And they will have joy. And they will have comfort. I am come, says Zion's King, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundant. John writes to his dear friend, speaks of his soul prospering, which is as his body would prosper as his soul. Oh, what it is to have a prospering soul. To have a heart to pray. And a heart from sin set free to praise. A heart to love. A heart to serve. A heart to live for God. Healthy Christianity. No weakness. No debilitating disease. Strong in the Lord. and in the power of his might, quitting ourselves like men, fighting the good fight of faith, faithful unto death. The inhabitant shall not say, I'm sick. People that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity, and none so healthy and well as the members of Christ's church. The holy praise, the divine presence, and the lasting presence.